All right, well, I'm excited to begin our study through Isaiah. We're going to do a new book study. We're going to go through Isaiah. If you know Isaiah, you know it's a long book, 66 chapters. We are not going to spend like 6 years in Isaiah, I promise. The way that I'm going to do this functionally is there will be some weeks where I'll take like 5 chapters and just preach the themes of those chapters and read you paragraphs that illustrate those themes so you can see where I'm getting those themes from. I'm not just making them up. So the Word of God will be read aloud, but I'm not going to read every single word of every chapter in Isaiah and then do this in-depth, you know, in-depth study of all the grammar with lots and lots of Hebrew word studies. There are going to be sections where I do survey preaching, and that will be punctuated then by choosing really significant portions, paragraphs or chapters, and going in-depth for maybe a week or two, and then panning back out to survey preaching. So I'm going to be going back and forth. That's how we're going to get through it. I think we'll probably be in it for 6 months. And I want to begin our study here. I've entitled our study together, Gripped by God's Glory. And to sort of illustrate what I mean by that and what I'm getting at, I want to begin with a survey of the congregation. So by a show of hands, how many of you own cats? Okay, I'll pray for you. All right, I grew up with cats. I don't hate cats, but for the purpose of this illustration, I have to poke fun at cat lovers, okay? So, how many of you, by show of hands, own a dog? Wow. You know, that's it's actually a little bit less than I thought. One of the things that surprised me when I moved out here from California, it felt like everybody in Virginia owns a dog, and not just like a dog, like big dogs. Everybody has to own a big dog. We have people in our housing community who have Great Danes, and they're like taller than May. You know, I want to ask if May can get a ride on board. But okay, so for the purposes of this illustration, if you'd be a dog lover, how many of you? Third question. How many of you own a cat and a dog? Okay, all right, so we have a few. We didn't go through this when we went through Ryrie's systematic theology, but if you own a cat and dog, I think there will be a special place for you in heaven. I know, the reason why I use the cat and dog survey here is because of this. A number of years ago, I think actually while I was in seminary, a book came out called Cat and Dog Theology, and the authors of the book were dog lovers who liked to poke fun at people who own cats. But what they did is they took their perception of cats and dogs and what personalities cats and dogs have. They took their perception and they used that to try and illustrate a point about the concern they had with the way that some Christians approach God. And they began their book with this joke. A dog may look at you and think, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. A cat looks at you and thinks, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. And the point is that their concern is that we have many Christians who approach God like the cat in their illustration. And when we do that, our study of the Bible gets reduced. It just becomes an exercise in diligently searching scriptures to see what God can do for us. Our prayer life gets reduced there's like no adoration, no thanksgiving, no confession. It's just reduced to us telling God what we think he should do for us. And so we end up in a position where we say we live for God, but our real ambition is just to live the most comfortable, pleasurable, safe life we can now. We say we live for God, but in our self-centeredness, we live our lives and pray our prayers and read our Bibles as if it's all about us. And our study in Isaiah is going to disabuse us of that notion by showing us the glory of God. One of the things Isaiah does is he doesn't like get down, you know, in the boxing ring with arguments about why you shouldn't be self-focused. He just shows us a grand and glorious God, and just the picture of who God is makes it very obviously ridiculous to make ourselves the center of the universe. And that's what we're going to see as we go through Isaiah. And I would say this about the way God has created us. Whether you're consciously aware of it or not, all of us have a longing to be gripped by the glory of God. And we don't need to just be gripped by the glory of God on Sundays together. We need to be gripped by the glory of God in such a way that it affects the way we work during the week and relate with our families and our friends. We need it to affect us Monday through Saturday as well as when we come together on Sunday. And I believe that's God's goal for us as his people, and it's been my prayer for us as we go through Isaiah together. Now, to introduce Isaiah, I want to organize our outline around 3 points. First, I want to give you an overview of the prophets, because Isaiah is one of the prophets, but I want to give you sort of the larger context of Isaiah in the canon of Scripture and in the history and progression of the Old Testament by looking at the prophets. Second, I want to give you an overview of Isaiah, and then third, I want to answer the question, what specifically do I mean by being gripped by God's glory? If I'm going to choose that as our title, I want to make sure I communicate well with you what I mean by being gripped by God's glory. Let's begin with an overview of the prophets. I am sure, this is probably bad preaching on my part, but 2 weeks ago I gave an overview of the whole Old Testament, where I even said a few words about every book that was in the Old Testament, and I took you through Genesis through Esther, and I ran out of time to take you through Job through Malachi. And so introducing Isaiah as an excuse to look at the prophets, I'm going to go back and say what I wanted to say 2 weeks ago but didn't have time for, to set Isaiah in its context. So actually, turn in your Bible or in your Bible app to the table of contents, and I'm going to walk you through the final books of... I promise I won't preach from the table of contents again for a really long time, but I'm going to preach the table of contents here during the first part of our sermon. I can just hear it now. Our pastor preached through the table of contents. We had to go to the elders and ask him not to preach the index. Oh my goodness, he's going to try and preach the maps next. Somebody's got it. So, all right. But I have a purpose. I really do have a purpose here. If you remember, in the Old Testament really breaks down into 3 sections. Genesis through Esther is one long historical narrative that takes you from the creation of all things to the Jewish people returning from the Babylonian captivity to their homeland. It basically takes you from creation to 400 BC, and it chronicles the mighty acts of God in history and the covenant God made with Abraham and Moses and the people of Israel and the law he gave Israel. In the first 5 books, you have the law. That's what that section of Scripture covers. But after we get done with Esther, we're then introduced to the wisdom literature, starting with Job. And instead of putting on display the mighty acts of God in history, what the wisdom literature does is it shares with us the personal experiences of godly people who walked with the Lord. Job gives wisdom for those who are grieving and those who suffer. And the most important lesson Job teaches us is that in the middle of our suffering, the most important thing we can do is run to God in faith, not away from God in anger and rejection of him because of what he's allowed into our lives. The Psalms contain some of the most beloved portions of Scripture for both Orthodox Jews and for Christians. And the Psalms have something for everyone. Whether you're rejoicing or you're sad, whether you're depressed or you've had some success recently, whether you're crushed by the guilt and shame of your sin, or you're gripped by God's glory and have enjoyed some spiritual victory, there is some portion in the Psalm that fits every emotion and every kind of experience you can go through. And one of the important things I think the Psalms do is they teach us to pray. You can take the Psalms and use them as like a template for your prayers with the Lord as you look at the way other people interacted with the Lord through prayer. Proverbs is the only book of the Bible written directly to youth. Most of it was written by a father to his son, and it's practical wisdom for living. And I would entitle Proverbs, Wisdom for the Ambitious. And it also has some encouraging words for those who aren't very ambitious as well in it. Ecclesiastes was written by a man who was seeking for happiness in this life, and he had access to more money, more power, and more pleasure than you and I will ever have access to. He had the resources to involve himself in bigger building projects than anything you and I will ever be able to build or create. And what I believe Solomon does in Ecclesiastes is I think he takes the good gifts of God, not sinful things, the good gifts of God, and he tries to find some sort of happiness and hope and meaning and purpose in those. And he tells you that where those paths end. If you make money an idol, if you make success and building projects, what's going to give you meaning and purpose? It's a dead end, and Solomon illustrates that for you. So I would say that in Ecclesiastes, we sort of have two things going on. Ecclesiastes is wisdom for the successful, and for the rest of us, Ecclesiastes is wisdom for those who are tempted to take the good gifts of God and make them idols. Song of Songs is a collection of Hebrew poems and love songs between a bride and a groom. And those Song of Songs is steeped in Hebrew language that seems bizarre to us. When you peel back the layers of language and culture and what the man and woman really are communicating to each other poetically, what you see is that Song of Songs gives wisdom for the married. So those are the wisdom books in the Old Testament. And then the final collection of books in the Old Testament is the prophets. The prophets were sent by God to interpret and apply God's law and the mighty acts of God in history to the people of their own generation. And the prophetic books were all written between the 800s and 400s BC. So you have like a 400-year time span, which means they were, each of the prophets, when you come to them, there's only three historical contexts they were written in. Either the divided kingdom in Israel with the northern and southern kingdom, or during the captivity in Babylon, or after the return from the captivity. Those were the three periods that all the prophetic books were written in. The first five books of the prophets we call the major prophets. They include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we call them major simply because of their length. They're a lot longer than the other ones. The next 12 books are the minor prophets, and they are not minor in authority or significance. We just call them minor because they're shorter. And since Isaiah is one of the major prophets, I'm going to come back to the major prophets last and end our thoughts on them. In the minor prophets, we start with Hosea. And Hosea prophesied to the northern tribes of Israel about coming judgment and their need to repent. And one of the major things that Hosea does is he compares idolatry to spiritual adultery. And one of the important contributions that Hosea makes is this. Our idolatries are not the breaking of some external code of morality that God has built into the fabric of the universe. Our idolatries are a betrayal of the one who loves us and created us and sustains us. Our idolatries are relational. They're not just like breaking some code of law. They are a betrayal of the person with whom we have to do, with our Lord who loves us and sustains us. Joel preached to the southern kingdoms about God's coming judgment, but he also predicted a future time when God would bless Israel after they repented. And that summation of Joel, I could really paste that on a lot of the minor prophets, right? That's a theme with a lot of them. But one of the questions Joel answers is, whom will God save? God isn't going to save everyone. He only saves those who will repent and turn to him. Amos prophesied about the judgment and restoration of the northern tribes, and he ministered during the same time as Isaiah. He answers the question, does God care? Obadiah is a very brief prophetic book about judgment on Edom. I think what's going on in Edom is we see that, or in Obadiah, is that we see God is love, and it's because he's love that he will protect his beloved people Israel from those who are kicking them while they're down, namely Edom, because he's going to bring judgment on Edom. Jonah is about God's love for the Gentile people of Nineveh, and Jonah answers the question about whether or not you can run from God, right? And in it, you see the unrelenting love of God, not just for the Gentile Ninevites, but also for the prophet Jonah. God wants Jonah's heart. He wants Jonah's love and loyalty and obedience and allegiance. And he will send storms and large sea creatures and scorching heat and plants and then a worm that eats the plant, if that's what it's going to take to get Jonah's attention. And so what you see in Jonah is the unrelenting love of God that won't let Jonah go. And that's a, I've preached through that a few years ago, and it's a marvelous, marvelous book. Micah is a little bit different than the other prophets in that he preached to both the northern and southern kingdoms. Usually they had their ministry to sort of one or the other. Micah preached to both, and he answers the question, what does God want from his people? He doesn't just want the sacrifices he talked about in the Mosaic Law. There's something else that he's really after, and Micah talks about that. Nahum ministered to Nineveh a number of generations after Jonah, and he bears news of Nineveh's coming judgment because they won't repent, they're not walking in the ways of their forefathers who repented in the days of Jonah. And Nahum answers the question, who's in charge here? The Ninevites think they're in charge, but they're going to find out that they're not. Habakkuk chronicles one prophet who really, and I think in a respectful, believing, faithful way, this prophet, though, with respect, questioned God's judgment and wisdom in the way he was shepherding his people and God's judgment and wisdom in bringing Babylon and a Babylonian captivity. And God answers Habakkuk's questions and concerns. He answers them directly in that book. Zephaniah warned the southern tribes of coming judgment and spoke of a future time of blessing where God would use his people to create a messianic kingdom. And in Zephaniah, when the people are going through a very, very difficult time, Zephaniah answers the question, what is there to be thankful for? Now, these first nine minor prophets, they all prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. The last three all prophesied after Israel returns, and you can read about what happened after their return in Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Haggai encouraged the people to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah confronted the spiritual laziness of the people and foretold about the messianic age to come. Zechariah answers the question, does God give second chances? And then Malachi is the final of the Old Testament prophets. Like Zechariah, he too confronted the spiritual apathy of the people in his day and spoke of Messiah's coming. He spoke of the forerunner who would make way for the Messiah there in the end in chapter 4. And Malachi answers the question, does it matter how I worship God? God wanted to be worshipped in a particular way, and Malachi addresses that in his book. Now, those are the minor prophets. But our new study in Isaiah is one of the major prophets. And so I want to talk about the major prophets for a moment. I like to think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel like a four-part symphony. They're like a symphony to me. Isaiah prophesied about 150 years before the other prophets. He warned of God's coming judgment if the people wouldn't repent. And that you see that judgment climax when Assyria invades Judah. We'll get to that when we're in the middle of Isaiah. But then in the last half of the book, you see Isaiah talk about God's glorious plans for Israel's future. And one of the things, just like the first, movement of a symphony, one of the things Isaiah does is introduce the major themes that will be in all the other major prophets. He introduces the themes that we'll see in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah was written about 120 years after Isaiah. In Jeremiah, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians while the prophet is still in the city. And when you read about what he went through and what he saw happen to his people, you can understand why he's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is the movement of the symphony that's played in a mournful minor key. And in fact, we have just a short book, Lamentations, which is a book of poetic psalms of lament that Jeremiah wrote after the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a contemporary with Jeremiah, but he was not in Jerusalem when it fell. He was already in captivity. He had been deported and taken in a previous incursion of the Babylonians. He had already been living in captivity for a number of years, and he hears about the fall of Jerusalem from captivity. And one of the major themes of Ezekiel is that the people may have lost their land, but they haven't lost their God. God hasn't abandoned them. Yes, the glory departed from the temple. You see that happen. God's glory departs from the temple in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel also says that God has not abandoned his people. He still loves them, and he will restore them. And the last eight chapters of Ezekiel deal with this extensive, large, messianic kingdom that God will set up. And I love the way Ezekiel ends. Jerusalem gets expanded and aggrandized, and the name of the city is changed to "The Lord is There." And that's the name of Jerusalem when you end the book of Ezekiel. Daniel covers the entirety of the Babylonian exile by following the story of one man. When the book starts, Daniel is 17. He's living in Jerusalem, but he gets taken captive, and he goes through many trials and tribulations and temptations, but he never loses his integrity, and God delivers him, and he actually ends up being a very powerful minister in the Babylonian Empire, and even surviving the transition in power from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians respect him and use him as a minister late in his own life. He survives the rise and fall of the Babylonian kingdom. And in the last half of Daniel, you see God's future plans for his people Israel, for the Gentile kingdoms that will come after the Medes and Persians, and also you see a picture of Messiah and the coming Messianic age. Now, those five prophetic books, they were written in the span of less than 200 years, and they are a spiritual symphony to me. And one of the main lessons I think they teach together is that sin is serious, but there's hope. There is deliverance for those who will trust in the Lord. Which brings us now to our overview of Isaiah. I've entitled our study of Isaiah, "Gripped by God's Glory." When I lived in California, one of my favorite places to hike was in Sequoia National Park. Sequoia National Park is in the Sierra Nevada mountain ranges. And as you hike it, there's really two main kinds of beauty you get to see. There's two contexts when you're hiking Sequoia. One is you come across these beautiful, just gorgeous mountain meadows where the meadow is surrounded by tall trees and you have a beautiful open grassy meadow. There might be a stream running through it that's clear. It's a clear mountain stream, rock bottom. It's not muddy like the rivers we get here in the tidewater. A beautiful crystal clear stream with trout bigger than you've ever seen that the National Park Service won't let you fish for. It's wonderful. And I like to think of those meadow-like experiences in Scripture as the moments where God says that he's near, he won't leave us or forsake us, he's near to the brokenhearted and those who are cast down in spirit. You know, those are kind of like meadow-like experiences for me in Scripture. But in the Sequoias, the hikes I liked even more were where we had these beautiful mountaintop experiences where we were up on the top of a mountain looking around, just having this panoramic view of all the other mountains around us and the valley below. And those pictures are what I would compare in Scripture, the mountaintop experiences, or when we see just how great and powerful and big and glorious God is. And in Isaiah, there are meadow-like moments where we see that God is near and he cares and he brings comfort to his people. But more often, we're going to see the mountaintop vistas of how big our God is. And that's what I'm looking forward to in this book. In other portions of Scripture, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. He is the everlasting God and the creator of the ends of the earth. He measured out all the waters of the oceans in the palm of his hand. We have satellites now that we put into outer space to look as deep as we can with various methods, to look as deep as they can into outer space, and we still haven't found an end or boundary to the cosmos. Like, we can't even see if it has an ending point. We can't even see its boundary or its ending. And Isaiah says that God measured that cosmos from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb. That's how big and glorious and great our God is. And we're going to see that in Isaiah. And our experience of who God is in Isaiah, I hope, will be like a mountaintop experience. Now, when it comes to breaking down and sort of outlining Isaiah, just have a simple two-point outline. Chapters 1 through 39 In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is prophesying before the Babylonian exile and warning of coming judgment. And in those chapters, my goal for us is that we would be gripped by God's glory. But in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah is prophesying as if the exile has happened. It hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen for a few generations after Isaiah. But chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah prophesies as if it's already happened. He writes down comfort for the people to have when they go into exile and are looking back. And in those chapters, my goal is that we would be gripped by God's goodness. We see God's goodness in those chapters in a way that's helpful. And I would also add, you know, one other theme. I didn't put it in the outline, but one of the other themes in Isaiah that I'll make sure I point out periodically, Isaiah has some of our most beloved portions of Scripture that prophesy about Messiah, right? Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and give birth to a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or we read this about Messiah suffering for his people. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In Isaiah, we're going to see some of the most wonderful Old Testament prophecies about who Messiah is and the work that he would do. But who is this prophet Isaiah? Who is he? Well, Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem from 739 to 681 BC. He was raised in Jerusalem, and many commentators and scholars basically believe he must have been from a family of high rank, of some position, because he, as you read through the book, he seems to have pretty easy access to speak with the king and to speak with the high priest in the temple. He served in his prophetic office during the reigns of four kings in the southern kingdom. He prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a very powerful but proud king. And if you remember his story, he tried to offer incense in the temple that was only for the priests to offer. And for his spiritual arrogance, God struck him with leprosy, and he could no longer rule as king. His son Jotham was a righteous king who followed the Lord and had a good reign. But as Jotham raised his son Ahaz, when Ahaz came of age and became king, he chose to worship Baal. And one of the things that you see happen in Isaiah is his trust in Baal ends up completely letting him down. And he ends up in this moment where Ahaz is just in, it is an absolute crisis. His whole life, his kingdom, all the people he loves and is supposed to be protecting, all of that is on the line. Baal hasn't come through for him, and he has a chance to trust in the Lord. Isaiah comes to him, pleading with him to trust in the Lord. And you know what he does? After Baal's let him down, he chooses, no, I'm going to trust the king of Assyria. He'll help me out. And you're going to see his trust in the king of Assyria let him down. But Ahaz chose to trust in other people and other things other than the Lord. After Ahaz, God raised up Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't walk in the idolatrous ways of his father Ahaz. Hezekiah chose to follow the Lord. He was a worshiper of the true God. And it was during Hezekiah's reign when the most dramatic moment in Isaiah happens, and Assyria invades and takes over most of Judah. And we'll see what happens there when we get to the middle chapters. And I tell you about the historical background of the book. I'm always afraid when I say historical background that people's eyes are going to glaze over. But I tell you about the historical background. It's important because understanding historical backgrounds is key to understanding the message of most Old Testament books. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. God's revelation comes to us in a way that's incarnational. His message comes to a particular setting in time and place. And if we'll just give a little bit of effort to understanding the historical background of Old Testament books, it'll bear the good fruit of us understanding God's message, or even if we already understand it, having the power of what God was saying in that moment become more powerful to us because we understand its historical context. And so that's why I talk about historical backgrounds. Isaiah, really, when you think about his ministry, he ministered to the affluent and powerful people of his own day. And when you look at the context of his own day, he ministered to a country that was in moral decline. You know, Israel was in moral decline at home, and there was chaos abroad. So let me say that again. There was moral decline at home and chaos abroad. Does that sound familiar at all? As I've been prepping for this study, no book of the Bible has given me greater comfort when I'm anxious about what I'm reading in the headlines than Isaiah. Isaiah ministered in a day where Israel was getting worse and worse, and where what was going on internationally, there was chaos. And it wasn't just for Israel. It was for Edom and Ammon and everybody. I mean, it was chaos internationally during the century during the portion of the 7th and 8th centuries when he was ministering. And I think what you'll find as we get into it is that Isaiah is more relevant for our own day and even more relevant for the current events we're going through than you might anticipate. And one of the things that historical background and the events of Israel, one of the things that sort of forces us to wrestle with and deal with is who we're going to trust in. One of the reasons that Israel rebelled from God was because they were trusting in the wrong things. So as we go through the book, what you're going to see Israelites who choose, instead of trusting God, to trust in the kings of other nations. Or they choose to trust in their own efforts and ability. Or they choose to trust foreign gods like Baal. Or they choose to trust their own unfaithful leaders. And in every case, as we go through Isaiah, we're going to see that those misplaced trusts let them down. But when you're gripped by God's glory and goodness, the result, very naturally, very intuitively, is that you put your trust in the one place, the one person, where true hope can be found. Scholar John Oswalt likes to sum up the message of Isaiah this way. I thought this was so good. Isaiah comes to us as a word from God, a revelation of the inevitable conflict between divine glory and human pride, of the self-destruction which that human pride will bring, and of the grace of God in restoring that destroyed humanity to himself. And this was my favorite part of the quote. To read the book with the open eyes of the Spirit is to see oneself at times all too clearly, but also to see a God whose holiness is made irresistible by his love. That's the best succinct summation of Isaiah's message I've found, and that's what we're going to see when we're in Isaiah. Well, now that I've given you an overview of the prophets and an overview of Isaiah, what do I mean as a pastor, preacher, by being gripped by God's glory? Well, by God's glory, I mean the beauty of the totality of all his perfections. I mean God's greatness and power, and his power and his omniscience. But I also mean his holiness and his love and his justice. And when we talk about glory, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And the idea of that in Hebrew is that something is weighty and something is, it's a sense of weightiness, but also significance, right? Think about the world we live in. We've done it ourselves and our culture does it. God is the most significant person in the cosmos. He's the most significant person in our lives. But most people just try to ignore him and act like he's not there. And so part of being gripped by his glory is being gripped first by how big and powerful and amazing he is, but also being gripped by the significance and the weightiness of who he is. God is the one who made us and sustains us. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He ultimately is the one who chooses who lives and who dies. He has authority over life and death. And after death, he can cast the soul into hell. He's not someone to be trifled with or ignored or treated lightly. Even though people would like him to go away, he's not going away. He's there, he's not going away, and he's communicated with us. And he loves us and wants to reconcile us to him. And he has spoken. He hasn't been silent. But as he's spoken to us, we see that he loves us. We see that he wants to reconcile us to him. But we also see that he is there to be dealt with on his terms or none at all. He's not negotiating. And he is the most weighty, powerful person in the cosmos. And it's good for us to see his glory and his grandeur and his greatness and be gripped by it. And one of the reasons it's really healthy for us is because in Scripture, whenever you see somebody gripped by God's glory, they come to the end of themselves. And usually what happens, and we'll see this with Isaiah, you can see this with the Apostle John in Revelation, usually what happens is when people see his glory, and they experience it, like physically, they can see it, they're in his presence, they fall down dead in fear because they become painfully aware of how sinful they are in the presence of one who is all good and all powerful. But then this wonderful thing happens next. The fear, God usually comes to them and touches them or sends an angel. And what happens is that fear gives way to a trust in God that is happy to be in his presence and accepts willingly whatever mission God sends that person on. So we're going to see that with Isaiah. Isaiah accepts the difficult ministry, the difficult mission God gives him. John does the same in Revelation. And what that glory does, one of the happy byproducts of seeing God's glory, is people come to the end of themselves. They quit living for their own glory and their own agendas. And that's healthy for us. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, explains it this way. God wants you to know him. He wants to give himself to you. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humbled, delightedly humbled, feeling the infinite relief of having once for all got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. God is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. To even get near it, this humility, for even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. One of the things being gripped by God's glory does is it helps us let go of our plans for our own glory and all of our own agendas for our wants and our needs and our desires. Seeing how great and glorious God is has a way of showing us and putting on display and exposing how ridiculous it is and how self-defeating it is when we try to make ourselves the center of the universe. And I believe if we can experience God and his greatness through the prophet Isaiah, I'm convinced we'll never be the same again. Being gripped by the glory of God changes us. And here's how I think it actively, functionally changes us. You and I are two-part beings, right? We're body and soul, or the way I like to say it is, we're embodied souls. Now, the fact that we have a body, that is not controversial in our culture. You know, there's no like worldviews arguing in America, well, your body is just an illusion, it's not really there. And like, no, nobody's doing that. None of the worldviews we compete with are saying that in America. But what is being debated is whether or not you have a soul. What's being debated in our culture and what's being denied by many who have a secular humanist worldview, certainly the communist materialistic worldview, postmodernism, what's being denied is that you and I are anything more than just our bodies. The debate is about whether or not we are anything more than just advanced animals. And the fact is, you know this, you are more than just your body. You have a soul that will live forever. And as I understand it, our bodies are made of three, our souls are composed of three parts, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Now, this is important when it comes to our souls, as we think about our souls as well as our bodies. The Bible teaches that when it comes to our souls, that our bodies were born, our biological bodies were born alive, but our souls were born dead to spiritual things and dead to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches that by nature we don't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to us. We learn from Psalm 14 and Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. Instead, God seeks us. Jesus says this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The only reason we love God is because he first loved us, and he has taken the initiative and the first step to reconcile us to him. And when God pulls the scales from our eyes and we see the glory of God in Christ, we turn from our sin, we embrace Christ by faith, and our souls are made alive to God. And again, as I understand it, our souls are made up of three parts, the mind, emotion, and will. So what does it mean to be gripped by God's glory? Well, it should transform your mind. It should affect the way you think. I hope it will enhance your understanding of God and your worship of God. To be gripped by the glory of God is to get the focus of our minds off of ourselves and our agendas and desires, and to be in awe of who God is. And being gripped by the glory of God should also change our emotions. When you experience God's glory, you're going to feel some things. I think you'll feel a greater awareness of your own sin. I think you'll feel a greater thankfulness for God's grace, a greater awe of who he is and how big he is, a greater joy that he loves you in spite of yourself, greater peace, greater passion for his plans and for his kingdom in the world. And being gripped by the glory of God should also transform your will. It should lead to a very natural and intuitive way to living differently. We should live differently than the non-Christian world that doesn't perceive God's glory or see it. When you're gripped by God's glory, you don't just think differently and feel some different things, you also live differently. And we see that in the Bible. Whenever people in the Bible are gripped by God's glory, their lives are transformed. And that's my burden as a pastor. I don't want to just help you understand Isaiah better. I want to see your life transformed in life-rearranging ways. The Apostle James gives us this promise, James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what we're doing with our study of Isaiah. We're drawing near to God to perceive his glory and his goodness through what the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write. Or maybe another way to say it, Cam is taking us through Jeremiah. And back when we were in chapter 29, we read these words in Jeremiah: "You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart." God doesn't grip people who are indifferent to him or trying to ignore him. And he doesn't force himself on people who are trying to ignore him. And I can't give you the desire to seek God with all your heart, but I can pray that God would give it to you, and I can pray that God would show all of us his glory in such a way that it would grip us and change us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray again that you would show us your goodness and your glory. We pray again that you would remove those things in our lives that obscure and eclipse our vision of your greatness and grandeur, so that we could be overcome by it and changed and transformed through seeing you as you are. Please help us in our weakness. Please forgive us for our sins. Please meet us in our need. And please show us your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.